Hi, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web and learn about the important work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to Chapter 9 of Isaiah's prophecy. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Michael Walther, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Hey, Pastor, welcome.
Hey, good to hear you again, Bill. How's everything going?
Going well, going well. I'm very excited to do this chapter, at least the beginning of it. You definitely got a good pick of what we've been reading here. Oh, yeah, 7's great, but 9's really juicy. Before we actually begin, though, would you ask God's blessing on our time of study together?
Let's do that. Dear Lord, as we come to your word, we look to you to give us understanding and help us to also believe it. And we pray for it to lead us to repentance as needed, to faith and obedience by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So you want to give us a little bit of an introduction to this chapter? We noted at the end of yesterday's show how nicely these two chapters tie together.
Yeah, well, Isaiah is going to deal with the problem of Israel's rebellion against God and ultimately the invasion from the north and the Assyrians. But the overall background of all of his entire ministry is that though this is all going to happen, nevertheless, God has not given up on his people. And there are provisions made by God for the preservation of his remnant, but even more than that, to bring from that remnant the Messiah, who will bring salvation and justice and righteousness to all nations. And so we're constantly, as we read through these prophets, we're constantly seeing that kind of approach, dealing with the meltdown of Israel, and yet the promise of the Messiah and the expansion, really, of God's promises and his blessings to all nations later in, through the church.
It almost sounds like this, the way that Isaiah is developing this, is a gloss on St. Paul's words, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So there's a lot of faithlessness of Israel exposed, and yet at the same time, the faithfulness of God is Isaiah's great theme.
Yes, and we really see as you read the prophets, you really see, first of all, God doesn't put up with people who despise him, and there's a lot of discipline and punishment and things like that. But at the same time, God is constantly holding out his grace and forgiveness and, appealing for the people to turn and believe. And that speaks to us today because we only survive by the patience of God, by the love of God. Yeah, he sends his word of condemnation to us too, and yet there's always that the word of the gospel and the forgiveness of God at the same time as well.
Indeed. Well, let's go ahead and begin digging into the chapter at 9, verse 1. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. I'm actually just going to stop after that little bit before we move on. And there's a lot there that he has brought in former time. What's the former time and what's the latter time that he's talking about here?
Well, these are the northern tribes of Israel, and they're going to feel the brunt of this invasion that God's allowing through the northern kingdom of Assyria, and they are going to be brought into contempt. And yet, it is also in this land where God will first begin showing His salvation to the nations. And so Galilee is mentioned here, and in Isaiah calls it Galilee of the nations. And that's interesting. Galilee of the Gentiles, the Goyim. And so Galilee kind of means a circle, and it just refers to that these northern tribes up here, and because they're on the edge. They're the closest to the Gentiles in that sense. And it will be here that Jesus' ministry will begin. And this is why, you know, he will become that light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. And it's all going to start here, where the condemnation also started.
Hmm.
So the condemnation and discipline of God starts here at this time, but it is also going to be the starting place for God's salvation to the nations.
Since he refers former time, do you think we're already past 722 here? Has Samaria fallen, do you think?
It could be, but I know how the prophets speak in ways that allow for it. They tend to be very general a lot of times, and so, you know, you can't always be exactly sure, but sometimes they do this. Like Isaiah is looking ahead; he's seeing this fall has already happened, but maybe at the time he wrote it, it hasn't happened.
So the future that he saw from the word of the Lord was so strong and present to him that he just describes it as fact already.
As though it has happened.
Right, yeah. And he certainly does that with what we're about to hear next.
Right.
This is, if I'm correct, the first mention of Galilee in the scriptures, right?
Oh yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, I think that's an important observation to make, and to see how important that's going to be. You know, in Matthew we have this unusual prophecy and fulfillment thing that it says Jesus will be called a Nazarene,
mm-hmm.
and there is no passage in the Old Testament that says the Messiah is a Nazarene. What that probably means, though, is that there are a number of passages that say he's coming out of these northern tribes that were on the edge spiritually and the first to feel the condemnation, and that he will be despised, like often these people were despised. And so, that all fits together with the way it did finally come to be in Jesus' ministry.
All right. Well, let's move a little further. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shine. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. I'll stop at that point. He describes these people who are sitting in darkness as having seen a great light. We just heard at the end of chapter 8 that it's the darkness seems to be the darkness that envelops people when they ignore the word of the Lord. And so that's why he says they have no dawn, they have no light, because they will not listen to the word and the testimony. Do you think that's the same thing going on here?
Yeah, I mean, the people walked in darkness. there was a darkness of their own choosing, and also, you know, along with that comes then all sorts of consequences that just make the darkness worse. And he calls it a land of deep darkness. And so, yeah, they have repeatedly, I don't know if we always grasp what was really kind of going on sometimes among the, when I hear the word Israel, I usually think positive things, you know, and I think of all the great Israelites like Moses and David and people like that, and these prophets. But, you know, there were these times here when these Israelites were just behaving badly, you know, extremely badly, and you know, just making a wreck of God's word. And so it's hard sometimes for me to realize that. I have to stop and think, you know, Isaiah's describing something here that, you know, it was really bad, and there were those times when the Israelites, you know, were in that situation.
So it's very much an act of grace that the people that were, you know, wrapped and living in this darkness, which, you know, at the very end of chapter 8, you know, they'll look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They'll be thrust into thick darkness of their own doing, and yet into the to this rebellious people who turn away from the light of God's word, there comes this great light. This is a theme Isaiah's never going to let go. When we get to 60, it's going to be even bigger. You know, the gospel that we usually read on the Feast of the Epiphany, or the Old Testament reading for the Feast of the Epiphany, that ties very much to the Lord sending this beautiful light into those who were sitting in darkness. Also echoes there of Zechariah's canticle, right? The Benedictus. On those who sat in darkness in the shadow of death, God sent this Orients, this rising sun.
And I think it's also true to point out too that as people turn away from God and His Word, that God oftentimes then goes ahead and even deepens their darkness even more in judgment. And there's nothing that this always fits in, like with the problem of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. First, we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then God goes ahead and adds to it because his time had run out. He had his judgment was upon God's judgment was upon him, and so it's certainly a wake up call for all people not to mess around, you know, with God. There's always, the Bible always has this kind of urgency on for all people: repent, believe, don't pass on the opportunities that God has given to you to hear and believe.
Don't presume upon grace, because He doesn't promise you a tomorrow.
Exactly. Yeah. And you know, some people think, And I can see where they get this. They have this thought that as long as my heart's beating and I'm breathing and I have physical life, then I've got time. But there's really nothing in the Bible that says God doesn't have to wait until the end of our life to bring us to judgment. He can call that loan in at any point that he wants to, and certainly that's what's going to happen to the last people when Christ returns.
Right.
That's going to be their experience, and there's nothing to say that we couldn't have that experience even in our lives at any moment, like we read in the cases of Pharaoh and people like that.
So when I read these words, I have to confess that I always hear them in the King James, because that's, you know, these are Christmas passages.
Right.
And I am always been puzzled by the fact that the King James, remember, at verse 3 renders, you know, you've multiplied the nation and have not increased its joy. And I always hated reading that, because that just didn't seem to fit, and all the modern versions don't have the not in there at all. Do you have any clue on how they came to put the not there?
I did not look at that. And I don't know myself where they would have come.
I was just taking an off chance that you might have given some thought to that. I've never been able to figure it out. So we'll save it for the next time around. If you come up with an answer in the meantime, shoot it my way. I'd love to hear it. What's the day of Midian? You've broken their oppressors, the oppression that they're bringing on you, as in the day of Midian. What's that a reference to?
Okay, that's interesting. So this is this prophetic way of looking ahead, talking like it's already happened. You know, so Isaiah's talking about the judgment already happening, and now already the salvation happening as well. And he refers to the judge Gideon and to the victory over Midian, and that was also a victory that involved light. Because Gideon's 300 brought their torches and their trumpets, and they created fear and caused a great victory there. Well, God caused a great victory for them, and so he's just referring back. Look, God has done this in the past. This is going to be the way things are going to be in the future too. God's gonna bring about the victory over these oppressors.
So it's not your military alliances. It's not your pleading on how this is all going to work out that's going to bring this to pass. It is the Lord Himself who will do this.
Yeah, and when you look at Israel's victories, that's always the way the victories happen, is by in our Sunday school lesson last Sunday, we had Moses and the rod defeating the Amalekites, and again, clearly God's message is salvation belongs to the Lord, Psalm 3, and that's what we see here in the case, again, as Isaiah sees this ahead.
All right, well, let's add the beautiful words that come next. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Oh, there is so much. I can't hear the words. And of course, you hear Messiah in the background. I also hear Schutz with the, Wunderbar Ratkraft, the beautiful setting that he did of these words as well. He seems to say at the beginning, by juxtaposing the getting rid of the signs of war.
Yeah, the horrors of war.
The horrors of war, yeah. What's the relationship between that and the coming of this child?
Well, yeah, that's just something that is so comforting to us. I know that to me, one of the evidences that there must be a God, that the Bible is the true word of God, is when I look at humanity and I look at the entire world, and I just see, what is history? History is mostly the reports of wars. And just war is such a horrible, horrible thing. And I defy any non-believer and any atheist or anybody just, to explain to me why do human beings behave this way? War is just kind of the ultimate example or the ultimate result of sin and the problem of sin in the world, and it's just such a horrible, horrible thing.
You can't hear this and not think, oh Lord, please, you know, bring it into the mess with ISIS.
I look back, you know, World War II, Vietnam.
Oh my goodness, yeah.
We just celebrated the little veterans celebration in our school for Veterans Day, and we have one pretty remarkable veteran in our church here that has quite an amazing story of getting shot down, captured as prisoner of war in Germany, escaping twice, and at one point he escaped. And he escaped right into the Battle of the Bulge and had no idea what was going on around him. But the one thing that, you know, he knew that this, as General Sherman said a long time ago, war is hell. And I know when I sent one of my sons off to war, I told him that my biggest concern was for his soul. And in our prayer last Sunday, as we were in our general prayer, Pastor Adel, our associate pastor, said, you know, that that we pray for God to preserve our country, preserve our, you know, those who protect us, and that all that they do, their actions might be above reproach, because war is just full of sin, full of evil. And Satan is very active in all of that. It is the ultimate. It's the end of sinful humanity there. And this is where all things end when we turn away from God. But God is coming in now in verse 6 and saying, I will not let this be the end of the world.
But is it not an amazing thing that against the engines of war, he sends a baby?
Sends a child, yeah.
Do you know the beautiful Christmas? It's a carol from a ceremony of carols by Britain. This little child, so few days old, has come to rifle Satan's fold.
Yeah.
This is it. This is it, already the what will look to the world to be the silliness of the cross shows up with how God sends the warrior to battle war.
And a lot of, you know, just the irony of it that this is just to show how powerful God is, that He will defeat it all. He will turn it all around with a child, and that's just you know, amazing way. Just to give us an understanding of the way God is, the way He thinks, what He does, and. Certainly our hope. And we know, too, I think God's probably tapping into that, too. We know that whenever any child is born, that right there is just a sign of God's grace and life. It shows that God gives life. And so, you know, we can't help but look at a baby and see, wow, there's hope here. But this particular baby will, you know, be much, much more than that, of course.
So this particular baby is both a son born and a child given. Is it wrong to hear in these words the dual origin of our Lord, that He is eternally the eternal Son of the Father, who in time takes into the unity of His divine person a human nature?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the two natures in Christ. He's born, but He's also the eternal Son. Given and you know, begotten from eternity, but also born of the Virgin Mary.
And when it says all the government will be on His shoulders, you cannot help but think of Him saying, you know, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We're going to have to pick up on the other side of these announcements. We have a great set of questions that James sent in for us to ponder, but we have to think more about we haven't even begun unpacking the whole of the titles yet, so we will be right back.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. First, we defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. Second, we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
What are The Jagged Word, Virtue in the Wasteland, League of Faithful Masks, and NRP Books? They are all projects and partners of 1517 The Legacy Project. The project serve churches and the world by providing a refuge for those broken by the church, supplying theological resources to strengthen congregations, and modeling ways of engaging the culture in a manner that is thoughtful, courageous, and Christ-centered. Check us out at 1517thelegacy.com. Stand with us.
You can be like faithful Aaron, holding up the prophet's hands. Not cut out to be a pastor or missionary, you can still play an important part in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by helping the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books for churches and missionaries around the world. Learn how you or your congregation can help provide Luther's small catechism in the Farsi and Kazakh languages at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Michael Walther, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Well, Pastor, before we take the question that came our way, let's unpack some of these titles. I know that there's a bit of disagreement about whether, you know, where you put commas, if you will. I mean, is his name Wonderful, or is his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father? I think there are some translations that offer Father of the Age to Come, which might be even more helpful in understanding Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Can you help us get what sounds like a wonderful person, either way you look at it?
Well, I think of the, you know, Everlasting Father. Jesus, we don't usually think of Jesus as the Father, obviously, but Jesus does say, "I will not leave you as orphans."
Mm.
And so I think, you know, I think these titles all are going to bring us to the Trinity, and that the Son of God is part of the Trinity. And so while we distinguish between these persons, we don't keep them completely separated from one another. And so Jesus, the Son of God, he does have roles that involve, you know, what you would typically think of being things that have to do with the Father. But he is... of course, Jesus in his incarnation comes in humility, and we often forget the distinction between the humiliation of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus. And the humiliation is over, and he came suffering and enduring, and he's going to come again in exaltation, and that exaltation will involve judgment and completely separating, you know, the sheep from the goats, and separating sin out, and the new heavens and the new earth. And so we see glimpses of that in Jesus' earthly ministry, but the full fulfillment of that is looking beyond that to the end.
So when we hear the title Wonderful, one of the things that comes to my mind is the wonders that he does, the astounding miracles, even in the state of humiliation that he showed. I mean, telling the sea to be still, water into wine, healing all manner of illness with a word or a touch. He did things that literally have our jaws on the ground watching. It's like, how on earth? Who is this? So he's the wonder worker. And then Counselor, you've already pointed to how the Trinity runs through all of this. We think of Counselor primarily as the work of the Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm.
But we remember Jesus says, I'll send you another Counselor, because he's the Counselor too. He's the Paraclete too.
Yeah.
Mighty God, Everlasting Father, but the Prince of Peace, that's really where he's driving towards, because that's where what he picks up with the next verse, that his government, there's going to be an increase of this king's kingship that never is going to come to an end. And with that, there will be an increase of peace that never comes to an end as he sits on David's throne and establishes and upholds that. You can see how a post-millennial person would say, see? How do we understand this increasing peace of the Lord Jesus, which he spreads?
Well, I would say that we see that in the book of Acts when we see Luke describing, you know, and the church grew in its faith and the number of faithful believers, and we see the peace of that comes through faith in Christ happening, and ultimately that peace, while it may be only a part of the world in terms of God's kingdom, ultimately it will be the reality for us, and it's without end. We struggle again. We want peace. We try to have peace on earth, and it always falls apart. War comes back again.
He was really clear. I did not come to bring peace on earth.
Right.
As odd as that sounds to us, we think of the angels. Mm-hmm. What they said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And yet he's really clear that the kingdom, the government he comes to establish, is actually where he reigns as king in our hearts, in the hearts of more and more people. And there, in those hearts, he does bring this increase of peace, the peace that flows from knowing that the Lord's good, gracious, and perfect will be done, cannot be thwarted. Beautiful, beautiful thing. Let me do James' questions for us real quickly.
Sure.
He asks, is it proper to imagine and actively work and pray for a government of peace before the kingdom of judgment and justice is manifested by Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, before the second coming? Is it something that we can actively imagine and work for?
Okay, I like James's question, and I'm gonna throw something out here, Will, and Luther said it's okay to have pious speculations, and I've always wondered about this, and I want somebody to challenge me on this a little bit. So my answer to James would be yes, we need to work for peace and pray for peace, and for this reason, even though it's going to only be temporary and partial, and it only happens in certain locations and certain areas. But we do pray, as Paul says, we should do this. And Jeremiah also says, in the city to where I've sent you, pray for its peace, for in its peace you will have peace.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul also says we should pray for peace, that the kingdom of God might grow and prosper. But that peace that they're talking about, you know, pre-judgment day, is not complete and will never be clean. And Jesus tells us clearly in the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, there's not going to be no end to these wars until the final end, when then we'll put an end to all war. So when I hear the prayer, which is must be an ancient prayer of the church, you know, when we pray, that God would give us peace on earth, or we pray for the end of war or something like that, I honestly, in my heart, I can't see that as a prayer of really, we're not going to end, we're not going to bring war to an end before Christ comes. But it is good for us to bring an end here in this country, or over here, or somewhere, wherever we can. But it's not going to happen universally through the UN or anything like that.
There will never be the war to end all wars
until
that moment when the Lord Jesus does appear. But I think desiring peace is certainly a godly thing and something Christians would work towards. We also have David on the line calling from St. Charles. Hi, David.
Hi, this is my once-a-month call here.
You can call more than once a month if you want to.
Thank you. I just figured that's as much as you guys can deal with me sometimes.
No, not at all. Go ahead. Hey, what's your comment today?
Yeah, there's a couple of them. There are times that I really resonate with the Apostle John when he said, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This world kind of gets me down and all the evil in it. And also to our Roman Catholic friends who, you know, when you read passages about Jesus like this, it's how unsafe it is for some people to give glory and honor to, say, Mary and other people instead of to Jesus. You know, kiss the Son lest he be angry. And so how do you look at, I guess more of a question, people giving honor and adoration to Mary when it should go all to Jesus? So I'll just listen to your answer on the radio.
All right. That's two good points there.
Mary does say that she will be honored. She does say that you know, she, people are going to remember her.
All generations shall call me blessed.
And you can't take that away.
No.
That's an important thing to remember. And so, but even Mary ultimately wants. I heard a nun say this one time. I thought it was really well said. She says, you know, the greatest thing about Mary was that her son turned out so well.
in the church's art, it's always depicted that Mary is holding her hand out toward the son as though, what are you looking at me for? Look at the baby.
Mm-hmm.
One other thought, though. I think that David probably was thinking of the practice that Rome has of actually asking these things of Mary, and the way that if I can put the best construction on it, I think it's misaddressed mail that God in heaven happily takes and says, or that Mary hands over to her son and says, I think this is really for you, not me.
That's the way I often help. I often, when I'm working with somebody that comes out of that tradition, and I'll talk about like prayers to saints.
Yeah.
And I'll say, you know, these are if you just tweak this prayer just a little bit, and if it's something like, you know, Lord, watch over us, like, you know, we're reminded St. Christopher or something like that. But don't pray it to Christopher. Pray it to the Lord in remembrance of the saint. And that's fine to do. There's nothing wrong with that. And I think it's great to remember the saints. They become kind of stones, Ebenezers, remembrances. God help them. He'll help me. And so they just take it too far sometimes, or it's like you say, misaddressed mail. That's another way to think of it. Yeah.
So I have to give you an example. The Lutherans just loved to do this in the 16th century. They didn't want to lose the music and the songs and stuff. So, you know, here's the words of Salve Regina, which is a very popular Roman Catholic song. Listen to this. Hail, Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, sweetness, and hope. Hail to you we cry, exiled children of Eve. To you we send up our sighs, groaning and moaning in this valley of tears. Turn our advocate upon us your merciful eyes. And Jesus, the blessed fruit of your womb, show to us after this exile, O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary. So the Lutherans took that, and you know what we did to it? We did this. Hail, Jesus Christ, King of mercy, our life, sweetness, and hope. Hail. To you we cry, exiled children of Eve. To you we send up our sighs and moanings in this valley of tears. Turn, therefore, our advocate upon us your merciful eyes. O blessed Jesus, show to us the face of your Father after this exile. O clement, O loving, O sweet Jesus Christ. Isn't that exactly what you just said?
Yeah. And, you know, I do believe there are Roman Catholics who truly believe that. Just the way you said it, they say Mary, but if you ask, what do you really mean by that? They will say, well, we really are praying to Jesus, but of course Jesus came through the womb of the Virgin Mary.
Right.
So to say Mary is simply to focus on his incarnation, and I do think there are some that truly believe that in their hearts, but unfortunately, I think there's a lot of them who don't get that. And I don't know that everybody sees that. And so that's a case of, let's just make it a little clearer here.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Let's just be careful about getting all extravagant about focusing on the incarnation by focusing on Mary. I get that. That's a nice idea, but I'm afraid it doesn't always work very well.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Good thoughts. Good thoughts indeed. So the zeal of the Lord of hosts is the one that's going to actually accomplish this. Is the Lord Jesus the zeal of the Lord of hosts in flesh?
Yeah, I would. Well, we saw that in the temple when he cleared it up and things like that. And he's certainly that and much more when we think about the exaltation and the second coming also.
Mm. All right. Well, let's read a little further. Verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dress stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of reason against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That's such a scary line that he repeats. The picture of the Lord's finger pointing out and not held back, as in, still go get them. What can you help us understand of these passages?
Well, you know, now we're going to come back again to the theme that God is going to have to deal with his people in their pride and arrogance, and in their thinking they've done this all themselves, and they can preserve themselves, and they've had all this problem in the past with alliances, and the prophets warned them against these things, and so God's judgment is going to happen, and so oftentimes the people, either whether they look to themselves or whether they look to their alliances, those things aren't going to help. Either one's not going to help them.
Right. And their pride in saying, yeah, okay, so we got knocked down, but we can fix it. We can build it up better. That's really what he's going after, the arrogant pride. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Good.
Listen, I don't believe in praying to saints. I was taught that stuff when I was a kid, but I always heard that you're not praying to the saint, but you want them to pray for you, because, you know, God hears the prayers of the righteous. So obviously, if you got a saint praying for you, you know what I mean. It's supposed to make your prayers work, or maybe they wouldn't work because you're just not the right kind of person.
Mm. Well, let's think about that for a moment. Thank you, Mike. We'll talk about that. The fact of the matter is, the Lutheran confessions flat out say that, you know, granted that Mary and the saints, they pray for us. I mean, that's not an issue. The question is, do we turn to them in prayer? Where do we turn to, you know, where is the scripture that would, number one, show us an example of someone doing that, a scripture that would command us to do that, or a promise from God that it's in any way pleasing to him? It lacks example. It lacks promise. It lacks command. And given that, and prayer is supposed to be founded surely on the certainty of God's word and not on human speculation, we say, hands off on that. Does that, right. Is that fair, Pastor?
Yeah, that's exactly the way I try to handle that. I just point out, look, now, Jesus never urges anybody to pray through Moses or David or any of the believers of the past. He urges people simply to pray to the Lord.
Come to me. Yeah, that's right.
And so that's a nice idea. It's an extrapolation that I can understand. You know, I've often heard my priest friends say, well, you know, we have prayer partners on earth. You know, what's to say we can't have prayer partners in heaven? Well, what's to say we can't is Scripture. It just doesn't say anything about that. And it does say that we should pray for each other here on earth. It's numerous passages like that, but there just aren't, like you say, there just aren't any commands. There's no examples of this happening, you know, between people on earth and people who are in the presence of the Lord.
Now, Luther did have a beautiful thought on this, where he said about the saints praying. I'm going to quote from this sermon of his. I thought it was fabulous. It was on John 17. He said, "Who can harm or injure a man who has this confidence? Who knows that heaven and earth and all the angels and saints will cry to God when the smallest suffering befalls him?" Meditating on being the one body, one member suffers, all suffer together, that recognition. Mm-hmm. And what a beautiful, beautiful thought. But he absolutely didn't, you know, would not draw from that. So you can go ask them for their prayers. Another point that I think is worth noting is that if, you know, it might have been a different thing if it had never gone beyond, you know, Mary, pray for us, whatever, like that. Mm-hmm. But it always does. And it moves beyond asking her to pray for you to asking her to do things. Listen to the words of the prayer that I gave earlier. It's mm-hmm. bigger than saying, pray for us.
And then we run into that issue of, you know, that's been brewing for a long time of considering Mary a co-redeemer.
Right.
And that's quite frightening. I mean, we're on the edge of a huge major heresy at that point.
Yeah.
There's Roman Catholics that hold to that, and there was a lot of wonder whether John Paul II would promulgate that teaching. But I do believe that they hold back on that because they know that would create a major division in the church. But there are people who do believe that, and I think they're it's a great error.
Yeah, it is indeed the very, very heart of this shameful elevation of humanity. All right, let's actually keep. Cheryl, I see you're there. Hang tight. I'm going to read a little further, and because I want to make sure we get through the hour here. Verse 13, the people who did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares them. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but they are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Okay, let's take Cheryl's comment or question for us. Cheryl from Indianapolis. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question is really concerning verse 7, but this last part, and it's repeated again in chapter 10, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still, the word of judgment. But then in verse 7, when it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, and referring to the child and the government established and upheld with justice and righteousness. The footnote to the ESV referred you to Isaiah 63:15 for the word zeal. And it wasn't what I thought it would be. It said, look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. And so it's linking zeal to compassion, and that reminded me of all the times where it said, like Jesus had compassion on them in Mark 6:34, they mm-hmm. were like sheep without a shepherd. And it puts a different light on it, thinking of zeal as having compassion, like a Psalm 103, about the Lord showing compassion. In Luke 15:20, the Father saw the prodigal son and felt compassion. And it just
it
made me think, you know, his anger is fierce against the wickedness, but the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, the child, the kingdom, the
yeah,
justice and righteousness.
This is this, you know, we're sort of here inside of Luther's great hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. And The zeal is when the Father says, God says to his beloved Son, it's time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to them salvation from sin and sorrow. Set them free. Slay bitter death for them, that they may live with thee forever. The zeal is going after the enemies of those whom he loves, his beloved children. All right, Pastor, we're running short on time, and you got a lot of stuff to cover. So what do you got for us on this last part here?
Well, I think this is a good example of there are a lot of parts of the Bible that we don't always enjoy reading. And, you know, we don't, these are some tough, tough words. As he describes, just, you know, verse 18 is just wickedness burns like a fire. We don't like, I mean, we know sin is bad and we know wickedness is bad, but I don't know if we always appreciate just how utterly bad it is. And this is one of the things that this refusal to see how bad sin is what causes a lot of human beings to think, well, I can have a little bit of it. It's okay. It's not going to, you know, it's not the end of the world. Nobody's perfect. This type of attitude.
And it's never just this personal choice thing where, well, it's my, I mean, if I'm hurting anybody, I'm only hurting me.
Exactly.
It's a fire. It never stops with you.
It never stops. And yeah, that's the greatest myth that Satan has, lie that Satan's floating out there that people have latched onto. And if you are not doing good, then you are doing wickedness, and you are, I try to teach people this way. So let's say you're walking down the street in your neighborhood and there's a house that's burning. Now, you could help by throwing some water on that house, or maybe you're a really wicked person and you just throw a gallon of gasoline because you want it to burn even more. But maybe you just stand there and throw just a little match on the house, you know, so your match is a lot less than a gallon of gasoline, but you are still contributing to the fire by not doing good. And so if you say, well, I'm not hurting anybody, you're not doing what God wants. You're not doing the good that he wants, and that's wickedness. And it is all part of this burning conflagration of evil in this world. And either you're in it and you're part of it, or God has redeemed you from it and you're opposed to it.
Yeah, the image of fire also calls to mind God as this mm-hmm. consuming fire that's actually a fire of healing and blessing and refining. James very briefly had asked, is his hand still stretched out amongst the current civil strife today in a divine way that will give believers time to come to an ecumenical unity within the faith? Will he grant us the strength to walk in humility, love, and the bond of peace when engaging the world in ministry?
You know, every time the sun comes up, every day, one of my thoughts is God has not given up yet entirely. On this world, there are still disciples to be made. There are still people to be converted, baptized into Christ, and so God is patient, and he is waiting. And so, yes, I would say that is his. Until Judgment Day comes, I think you can simply have to say that is what God is doing. He's holding out for people to come, to be saved.
That hand that stretched out happened to be nailed to a piece of wood, and it still reaches out, welcoming, wanting to embrace us all in his divine love. Thank you so much, Pastor Walter, for bringing us through the joys of Isaiah 9. This is William Whedon signing off for the day and for the week. Talk to you guys on Monday.